Welcome to Forging Plowshares, a community dedicated to cultivating the peaceful kingdom of God. We hope this part of our ongoing conversation stimulates your mind and challenges your heart about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Please stay tuned at the end of the podcast for a short message about our ministry.
Hey, Jason.
Mr. Paul, hello.
Nice to meet you. Good to see you. Yeah, nice to meet you at last.
Exactly. The only thing I sent to you about N.T. Wright's book, which you told me doesn't work.
Okay. Actually, what I'm going to do tonight, I'm not going to directly deal with his article, but I'm going to say the same thing in a different way. Well, tell me about yourself. Where are you located?
I live in the Twin Cities in Minneapolis, okay. In Minnesota. So, and I ran across you and your course by... I'm actually facilitating a book discussion on David Bentley Hart's book, Tradition and Apocalypse. And I listened to your guys' review and discussion of that, which was very good, very helpful. But then I can't remember exactly why I made the connection to Matt via Twitter and made some comment about something. And he mentioned this course. And so here we are.
Yeah, Matt was one of my former students who is Eastern Orthodox. In fact, I have a former student that is there in Minneapolis. He's the editor-in-chief of Fortress Press.
Okay.
Hey, Paul.
Hey, Jonathan. How you doing, man?
Good. It's good to see you.
Well, good to see you again. I'm glad you're able to get into this class.
Yeah, I am too.
And good to see Matt again.
Hey, how are you doing?
Good to see you, Matt.
Brian, I like that beard.
Oh, man, thank you. It's more gray than it looks with that top light on.
I know. I hadn't been able to tell it was going gray until I grew my beard out.
I got my first senior's discount applied to my grocery bill this afternoon. I think it's because of the beard and my hat. I had a special little old man's hat on. But I turned 49 last week, so I still have a few years, but I feel initiated.
I bought a beer at a JMU basketball game, and they carded me, and I felt really good about it until my wife asked, "Well, why'd you card him?" And they said, "Well, it's policy; we have to card everyone no matter what." So I didn't feel so great after that. But
yeah, you keep working at it; you'll eventually have a full white beard like it's supposed to be.
Yep.
I've been working on the Romans class, putting that up. As I go back through that material, I thought, hey, this is pretty good stuff.
Yeah, we might need to have a follow-up class on Romans before long and keep going with it.
Yeah, we really didn't get through Romans, but that's what my wife said. She said, actually, you need part two to get through the rest of the book. Matt Von Schuch, can you introduce yourself and...
Sure. Hi, Jason. I'm Matt Von Schuch. I'm located in Harrisonburg, Virginia, which is in the Shenandoah Valley, a little college town where James Madison University is. Eastern Mennonite, a little college called Bridgewater. Methodist, married with two kids, and a lawyer by day.
An estate lawyer, right?
That's right. Yep.
So if you kill somebody, Matt's probably not the guy to come to get your defense.
I'll make that note right here. Good to know. Thank you.
I don't know why my mind went there, but.
Hey, I'm Jonathan Worrell. I live in Rome, Georgia, which is in the kind of the northwest part of Georgia. I'm an anesthesiologist here, and this is the second and a half class. I had to drop out of the second class I took because my schedule just got kind of crazy and it wasn't working out, but I'm excited to be back for really my third class.
As are we all.
Yeah.
I'm glad to have you too. I am in Concord, North Carolina, down near Charlotte. I have been studying with Forging Plowshares like this for about 2 years now. I'm a hospice chaplain. My wife and I have raised our kids and the nest is emptying, but we've just moved down here from Chapel Hill. I was there for about 20 years, Chapel Hill, North Carolina. But yeah, glad to have you.
Did you move off and leave your kids?
One of them, yeah.
Okay.
He's been down to visit us a couple of times. But he's always lived in Chapel Hill. His mom's lived there since, been still living with her. So he's not abandoned completely, but.
And you've only been there for a month or so, haven't you?
I guess 6 months we've lived in the house.
Really? Oh, okay.
It's flying by.
Matt Welch, did you get your computer working?
I'm almost there, but I am also in the glorious hospice business as a chaplain. And I live in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. I'm an Orthodox Christian. I'm a Cancer. I like long walks on the beach.
Crying in the rain. Yeah. Isn't there a song like that?
Quentin Tarantino movies and Bulgakov.
Yeah, if I get through it, we may do a little Bulgakov today. I'm always a little too ambitious. I figured this is, of our two groups, you know, you guys can fly to new heights. So my name is Paul Axton. I was a missionary in Japan for more than 20 years. We ran a little Bible college in Tokyo. And then I came back to the States and taught here for about 10 years, where I met Matt and Jonathan and Alan. I have three children. We are empty nesters. Two of my children actually live in Hawaii. So my oldest daughter is a social worker. She on the island of Hawaii. And my son is a farm worker in Hawaii. Of all places to be a farm worker, that may. And then I have my youngest daughter is in St. Louis. She went to Baylor and did all of the coursework for a PhD in philosophy. But is now works for the Veterans Administration in St. Louis.
Yeah, well, thank you for having me. My name is Jason Shook. I live in St. Paul, Minnesota. I have a wife. I have one teenage son who's 14. So that's very exciting. Very challenging. And I am a Orthodox Christian. I was raised Lutheran. I was an evangelical of various stripes for 20 some years, then willfully became Orthodox in 2007 and continued that. And so, yeah, so I just started poking around, and then I bumped into Matt there via Twitter for $150. That sounds like a reasonable thing to do, and based on what I was hearing on the podcast, you guys are intelligent, engaging people, so I thought, yeah, sure, why not? So
podcasts can be very deceptive.
Paul really knows how to edit real good.
Yeah, $150 bucks, I'm paying like $500 a month or $500 a class.
One oh, sorry world. About that. I should have said that. I'm sure that was just the initial price for the, you know, get you hooked once and then crank up the price afterwards. So that's right. I get it. So, but anyway, I am a project manager. Basically, I got a, you know, fancy title. It says project director of risk and quality. And I work I run a subpoena response process with our in-house attorneys for our firm, our accounting firm.
As long as you don't subpoena me. You know,
Matt has extensive experience in the other side of lawyering.
Yeah, and actually being subpoenaed. of tons of experience. Funny.
I don't want to be redundant. I had put up a link to N.T. Wright's chapter, A Cock for Aeschylus. For some reason, that link no longer worked, but I'm going to cover the same. I'm not going to reference that article, but I'll try to get you to the same place that article would have gotten you if you could have read it. And that is the nature of religion and the role of religion. There is a kind of ambiguity. And by the way, let me just say in introducing the class, I'm coming at this in several voices. So I want to, first of all, problematize the role and the definition, even understanding of religion. I'm using Hart's book, and I'll mention this here in a little bit. I want to set Hart in the context of Sergei Bulgakov. I think that Hart is actually working out of that kind of understanding, but it is not necessarily reflected in the book that we have. I think we can fully appreciate Hart's book and what he's doing, but I also want to set it in a context. To just leave it there, I'm afraid it might be understood. But anyway, I'll come back to that. So the question of the religious, you know, in Japan, if you ask somebody, are you religious in a Japanese context, first of all, even the question is a very Western question. There was no word for religion in Japanese before the Meiji Restoration. There is no word, was no word in the first century for religion. And in most cultures, then, there is no such term. I think scripture illustrates the same thing. As far as I know, there is no, you know, we find in James reference to religion. But actually, the topic of religion per se, as separated out from other things, is more or less non-existent, because even in James, what he's talking about, he's speaking against the idea of separating out the idea of faith apart from works. So if you ask somebody in Japan, you know, maybe even if they're praying at a shrine, are you religious? I think it's like 75% for both Shintoism and Buddhism, a little higher maybe for one or the other, that many people, 75% are Shinto, 75% are Buddhist. That is, there's more religion than there are people. And many people are happy to add Christianity into that, by the way. When I was a new missionary and I had a room full of people that I was amazed at how easily, because I said, well, how many of you would like to be a Christian? You know, and they all raised their hand. I'm very effective, you know. And of course, yeah, they'll be whatever you want them to be. They'll add, in other words, the notion of being exclusively Shinto or exclusively Buddhist, the presumption is, oh, I can add Christianity into that. And of course, they do. Many people are buried Buddhist. That is, at some point in the Tokugawa period, the government gave responsibility to the Buddhists for conducting funerals. And then the Shintoists do weddings, used to traditionally do weddings, and you bring your children to the Shinto shrine on the odd years, 3, 5, and 7. And then also there's an adult version of that. None of which has anything to do, in other words, this was just the way the government sorted out their religion. In recent years, Christian weddings have become quite popular. And so praying or offering homage or worship, indicating, you know, what is that? If you ask them, are you religious, they're going to say no. And yet they very likely have a butsudan, a Buddhist idol or altar, or a Shinto altar in their homes. Like, again, it's very high percentage. And yet everyone's going to say they're not religious. Now, part of this is, of course, a byproduct of secularism and as it's impacted Japan. And part, you know, when we think secular, we think non-religious. But actually, secular also, and this is Taylor brings this out. Secular has also the meaning and of separating out the category of religion. That is, many people may be secular and religious, but what it's come to mean, if that religion has taken on a kind of private, occurs mainly in a private sphere. But this is a little bit deceptive in the case like Japan, because actually the way that most Japan, and I'm doing this, I'm just illustrating something for you. I'm not necessarily using this because I want to inform you about Japan, but I want to give you the sense that N.T. Wright is doing in the article on the last words of Socrates when he wants to offer a cock to Aeschylus. We often think of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle as in some way standing over and against the religion. And of course, that's not true. That religious, in terms of religion, they're very conservative. In fact, they promote, you know, as Socrates does, obedience. You want to follow the religions. This is partly Eliade's point in regard to Platonism, that he just describes Plato as a summation of Greek pagan religion. In other words, it's not a departure, it's just an articulation of the same thing, but in a different frame. And so the act of praying or making offering at a shrine or following the practices affiliated with Shinto and Buddhism, if they're saying it's not religious, well, what is it? Well, they would probably explain, well, this is what we Japanese do. This is what it means to be Japanese. I'm guessing that's very close to what a Roman, you know, in the first century thought about his religion. First of all, there was no word religious. It's sort of like asking, are you patriotic? You get the feel for the difference. In Japan, to be Japanese is to observe the rites of the various shrines. For example, the Yasukuni Shrine in Tokyo. I don't know, are any of you familiar with the controversy surrounding Yasukuni? Yasukuni Shrine is where many war criminals are buried. And every year, the Japanese government, the Japanese prime minister, will take his cabinet and they will go to Yasukuni Shrine and, you know, what do you call it? Worship the war dead? Worship, in other words, you understand that in Shintoism, kami, that just means God, but everybody, every dead person are kami-sama. They're deified. And so it's the Koreans and other Southeast Asians every year protest the Japanese. And, you know, the prime ministers, various prime ministers have done this in different capacities. As far as I know, there has never been a prime minister who has not visited Yasukuni Shrine. I could be wrong on that. But the difference may be that some prime ministers go in their official capacity as prime minister. Others may go, you know, privately, but usually it's an official act of the prime minister. That is that the Japanese state government is very much intermixed with Shinto religion, what we might call state Shinto. State Shinto was invented in the Meiji. I say invented, and I mean invented. That is that it was engineered by the Meiji government to introduce a kind of ideological control into the population. So, you know, the difference that Japan, the thing that we're seeing in Japan, I think is the exposure of the way that religion traditionally functioned in society, and in fact, maybe implicitly functioning in this society. But in Japan, to go to Yasukuni Shrine, to pray at the shrine or the temple, is not religious. That's just what you do as a Japanese citizen. If you would ask them another question, do you believe your religion? That would be a very confusing, because belief doesn't enter into it. In other words, for us as Christians, maybe faith is a key element of our relationship to, I mean, we call it the faith, but believing is kind of beside the point. And I'm going to say something contradictory here. What is of prime importance is the practice of the religion. And of course, your immediate question to me is, well, can you practice a religion you don't believe? How does that work? And in some way, you know, whether you can do this in reality, there is an imagined separation between belief and practice. In other words, you don't have to believe the religion. But I'm guessing a high society Roman, you know, if you ask them, do you believe the emperor is really God, or do you really believe in the various gods? You know, they'd probably say the same thing most Japanese say. No, not really. But would you ever think of not practicing what amounts to the civic religion? Well, of course, I'm a good Roman, or I'm a good Japanese. Now, let's run the test here. In this country, you know, if you go to, let's say I catch you at a football game, and everybody stands up at the beginning of the game, And I'm new to this country, and I hear you singing an anthem, holding your heart, or maybe you, I don't think, do they say, I don't go to football games because I'm a Christian, but when you say the Pledge of Allegiance, you know, it's very explicitly a religious pledge that you're making. But if you would ask somebody in the midst of that, oh, is this a religious exercise? I get, you know, I understand the Olympics and the sporting events in Rome were religious events that were aimed at tying the state together. But if you'd ask somebody in the midst of that, are you religious? Of course, it wouldn't quite make sense. They said, no, this is just a civic thing. You know, we just do this. I'm suggesting that nationalism functions in a secular age in a very similar fashion to the way in which religion normally functions. That is, that there was no entity, no thing called religion, but in fact, the term religious, if there was such a term in Greek or in, you know, Latin, it just means scruples. And I suppose that's what most people would say here, singing the national anthem or pledging allegiance. They would just say that this is our scruples. These are a tradition demanded by the kind of the civic faith of the land, but not tied into religion. And so there is only a slight difference between the function of national identity in Japan. Understand, the Japanese got their notion of the nation state directly from the United States and modeled their government, the Meiji government, off both Great Britain and the United States. And so they decide to adopt in Britain, you got your king. The king is the head of the church. And that's the way they saw Shintoism, as playing the same role. And so in the U.S. and Great Britain, that they're really trying to emulate the nation states, and understand Great Britain is really kind of the original nation state. Do you have a sense of what that term means and how it is a kind of a new form of identity, the nation state? In other words, we'd usually do tribalism, maybe city-state, but nation-state. It is purely founded on ideology, right? I mean, kind of the myth of the nation in this country, the myth of nationalism, which is stronger now, I imagine, than it ever was. You know, the founding fathers of this country, they were precisely aiming to separate out. But now there is this notion, that the United States is a Christian country, which, by the way, it is strong now. But that was the thing that Japanese were seeing in the United States, is that it is a Christian nation. Imagine the confusion for a Japanese Christian like Uchimoto Kanzo, who comes and studies at Amherst University. My nephew, I've asked to come and speak to the class. He's written the book, The Greatest Problem. And so while I had a school in Tokyo, Trent came and stayed at the school, and he was researching this book. And the greatest problem, of course, is the term religion. It's a problem because the Meiji government or the Japanese government are in a debate attempting, first of all, determine what it, you know, how do we deploy religion, and who is, you know, are you religious if you're Shinto? And they're going to say no. In other words, they want to make Shintoism the state ideology, a state identity. And by the way, of course, this is what MacArthur does at the end of World War II. He keeps the emperor in place and just says, he says that he embodies the state identity, the national identity. Well, that was the role he always played. So he's no longer deity officially. But actually, while we were there, the emperor died, and they installed a new emperor, and they went through the ceremony that deifies the emperor, and the state paid for the ceremony. So there is a bit of ambiguity you know, if, of course, if you ask most Japanese, do you believe the emperor is divine? Well, you know, it's just an idea. But if you ask, by if you ask the right wing nationalists, do you believe the emperor is divine? They say, oh, absolutely. And of course, that is the ideology that took hold in the Meiji Restoration. I'm just giving you an illustration of what I think the way that religion normally functions. And in the biblical period, I don't think a pre-Christian Roman would have separated out his religion from the identity with empire. They're one and the same for most people, being Roman, bowing to the emperor or whatever. And so in the ancient world, the phenomena we might call religious, well, it permeated daily life. That was everything in a sense. There was no clearly demarcated realm of the gods. You know, the same thing true today in Japan. And Japan is always a kind of our test case here, because it's the, you know, here is a traditional culture that has encountered secularism and has come to be identified as one of the most progressive Asian states, you know. But you still have the kitchen gods, the toilet god, the forest gods. In other words, everything is connected to religion. So if you buy a house, you're going to have the Shinto priest come and cast out the demons. If you buy a car, most likely you'll take the car to the shrine and cast out the demons. When my daughter was in school, they had the priest come during swimming season, and he cast salt and he drove out the water demons. But of course, it wasn't religious. It's just swimming safety. You don't want the children to drown, do you? And the same thing in regard to traffic. You know, if somebody has a traffic accident, they assume that you're being punished. So it's an odd mixture of things that people are, Japanese are very secular in many ways, but yet there is this kind of superstition. I don't know if that's even strong enough a word. But it is an illustration that the notion of religion as a realm apart is a modern notion accompanying modernity and the secular, the rise of the secular, and actually Japan's encounter with the West. And of course, the role of Christianity, the point about secularism, it has probably arisen with the notion of Christianity, with the kind of disenchantment, you know, in Taylor's words, of the world. We no longer, most people in the West, and actually most people in Japan, do you really believe in the goblins, the demons, the, you know, most people that they don't live in that kind of world. But then the question arises, can a Christian bow to the emperor? And of course, we know how the Christians in the first century answered. They said no, and they died. You know, you can't worship the emperor. They would not acquiesce to Caesar's claims to sovereignty. And so the Christian faith demands loyalty to God. And there would have been numerous occasions on feast days, festival days, in which people would mark out their loyalty. And of course, by either participating or not participating, you demonstrate your loyalty to the state. Same thing in Japan. And by the way, this is the way the shoguns felt threatened by the early Christians. You know, if you say Jesus Lord, isn't that to deny lordship to the shogun or to the emperor?
They don't call it the Pledge of Allegiance for nothing.
That's right.
Right. And it's like weird if you go, I'm sure we've had this experience when you go to sporting events or, you know, go see the Colts game in Indianapolis or whatever. And everyone's, or the Pacers, you know, I used to go with my good friend, Tom, he's like a brother, and we would go to these games, and we both kind of have the same sort of feeling that you do, Paul, that it's kind of, what do? You know, but you got all these good, you know, good people around you, and his mom's with us, and she's a good, you know, Christian. And we, you know, we love the country that we were, you know, born and raised in and stuff. But there's this moment of tension when it's time to, it's like, all right, here we go. You know, the lights are starting to dim and it's time to get up and sing the national anthem, you know, and it's almost an overwhelming sense of a pressure to conform. or to you know, to stand up, you know, take your hat off, put your hand over your heart. You go through these different sorts of rituals or whatever, and to resist that would you could probably, at least in Indiana, certainly put yourself in jeopardy and put your own personal safety at risk. You know what I mean? You might cause a real problem, you know, because it really is. It's like, well, wait a minute, who, you know, you're not gonna, I guess, you know, saying the Pledge of Allegiance might be a little bit different than the singing the national anthem, but yeah, it's pretty similar, you know. But that's what I was thinking earlier too, about these guys at the game, you know, first of all, they wouldn't go to the games, but, or that's where they would, that's precisely where they would witness, would be at the games. And then they would be, you know, thrown to the animals. I think precisely because they understood what you're describing now.
And that's my singular point, is that we just need to get a feel that we're doing something strange in this class. And we can approach it with Mircea Eliade, Peter Berger. These are the two modernist approaches. So in Eliade, who many would say is the father of modern religious studies, many universities you can go and study religion. Well, first of all, why would a modern university have a religion department? The only reason you study something in the university is because it's a unique area of study. You know, it's sociology, psychology, philosophy. They all have their domain. But for many people, and perhaps most people in the university, what they would say about religion, well, that's for the sociology department, or that's for the psychology department, or maybe the philosophy department. But to have religion as an area of study, and this is Eliade's point, then religion has to be something unique. And so he refers to it, the religious experience, or to God, as sui generis, or something that's in and of itself that you can't talk about historically, sociologically. You can reflect on religious experience, and of course that's actually what the study takes up, is the way in which religions describe that experience, or they, you know, the various expressions of it. But Eliade's point is that, like Rudolf Otto, that what's at the center of the religion is this numinous, sui generis, absolutely transcendent, inaccessible, ineffable, unapproachable experience, or holiness. In other words, he makes it unique by making it something that you can't actually ever attain to. And there has been a crisis in many religion departments because the university, you know, president comes along and said, what do you guys study here? They explain Eliade's point. This is McCrutchen. I think I give you a reading from McCrutchen, who's actually in Missouri, I think. They say, well, then let's close this department because you're not studying anything. You know, we could cover this in anthropology, or we can study it somewhere else. So that would be one side of it. At the University of Chicago is the other side of it. Peter Berger, who was a Presbyterian, which didn't pertain to anything, because his whole theory was that you can go through and understand what religion is as a completely sociological understanding, that, you know, there is the, I always illustrate it with the creation of an idol, you know, in Isaiah. The idol maker carves out an idol, and then he puts the idol there, he turns and cooks his lunch, and he turns back and he worships the idol as God. And so there's a kind of creation and externalization, and then the idol acts back upon him. Berger says that's the way that all society, that society is this continual thing in which we are projecting onto society, and society then is acting back upon us. And then he talks about the sacred canopy of religion or of God as simply the mystification that occurs between the point in which the idol maker makes the idol, and then the obscuring of the origins of the idol in my illustration when he turns and eats his lunch. If we think of it in terms of René Girard, this is the point of the scapegoat. The scapegoat, first of all, there is a kind of conscious attack on the scapegoat, but then there's mythologizing around the scapegoat and of obscuring of what happened to the scapegoat. Everybody knows what happened to the scapegoat. What is the function of religious myth? Which is, if you've not been into Girard or you haven't read myth, this may seem unlikely, but the deeper you get into it, the more plausible it seems. And Girard, as far as I know, is the only one to offer us a key to reading religious myth. What does the myth function to do?
It binds people together by creates this kind of false peace, because you're able to transfer onto one person the guilt and the cause of all the discord that can accumulate in a community. It allows for peace again, because the one who was the cause of all of it is killed, and then they become a hero.
Okay, yeah, there's the scapegoating channels the violence, acts as a kind of release for the violence, organizes the violence so that it's not a chaotic violence. And then after, I mean, they kill somebody. That's what he's saying about all these myths. If you look closely at the myths, what you can uncover, there's a murder. And his point is, religious myth is always grounded in a historical event in which somebody got killed, but they mythologize the murder so that it is no longer accessible in the myth. This is why Girard, when he reads the, you know, he wasn't a Christian at first, then he reads the Old Testament, and he's shocked that, oh, wait a minute, it just says Cain killed Abel. He just thought that he would run into more religious myth. And instead of mythologizing, there is a demythologizing in the terms that we're talking about.
It might help too, Paul, if you describe all the way through what he does with Christ.
Run it down for us, Matt.
Well, that he just, you know, the Jesus talks about the history of murder, you know, from Abel to Zacharias that you kill between the altar, you know, that he exposes mythologization of the religion. And then he says, and then you build tombs to the prophet, so you witness against yourself that you would have joined right in with them, you know. In other words, like, he exposes the mechanism, but you always tell the story so much better, Paul.
That's it. Is it Luke?
What chapter?
Well,
okay, never mind.
It is written somewhere.
It is there in the Word. What is happening in Japan, and I think what we have to recognize is always happening, as in Girard's theory, but is happening in the nation state. How is Japan going to ward off the West? Well, through creating a counter to Western colonization, and specifically the Western deployment of Christianity in its colonizing process. You know, before, in the Tokugawa period, they literally just closed the country because of the fear of the Christianizing tendency of the West. So Japan was one of the most rapidly Christianized East Asian countries in history. So they began the persecution, literally either killing people, torturing people. Have you all seen Silence? Whether it's historically accurate or not, at least it captures the fact that one of the largest persecutions to ever occur in history, a systematic persecution of the church, was in Japan. But with the Meiji Restoration, and then there is the threat of colonization, you know, the gunboats, they could no longer simply do a kind of forced exclusion. And so they create, and they consciously create an ideology. This is Trent's book. Literally, they sit around a table and say, how can we ward off Christianity? And they say, we need to come up with a belief system that is counter to Christianity. This is
the Tokugawa period. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off, but I just wanted to make sure everybody. What's the Tokugawa period and then the Meiji Restoration? What's the general frame there?
It's, you know, Xavier actually comes in the 1500s, and then a series of missionaries come. And then Yaesu Tokugawa, which was the name of the shogun, a pilot, his ship was shipwrecked in Japan. But anyway, this pilot of the ship answered, what they will do is convert you to Christianity, and then they will take over your country. They close the country, other than the Dutch port in Nagasaki. And then in the 1850s, the gunboats came in, the American gunboats came in and said, well, let's do trade, you know, let's have some trade. And Japanese saw they did not have the military power to ward off. They couldn't challenge them militarily. And in fact, the captain gave them a Bible among other gifts. They said, well, we'll take your gifts, but take back your Bible. That spurred them to begin to figure out, okay, how are we going to deal with these Americans? And it was Americans. They restored the emperor to the center of government. What I'm not doing for you, but I think you may recognize that partly what we're talking about is, if we went back, is the role of Constantinianism and how in the early church, Constantinianism is going to create a similar problem for Christians in the 4th, 5th centuries. And very quickly then, there is a kind of space made in many people's understanding, even in Augustine, who talks about the two cities, you know, the city of man, the city of God, that in some way they're going to begin to allow for, which had not been allowed for previously, participation in the military and participation in civil government. By the time we get to the Protestant Reformation, no questions asked. So that Luther and Calvin are more Constantinian than Augustine, or the what we normally think of as Constantinianism. This is the puzzle that the Japanese faced, was, okay, how do we negotiate this? And when religionists perceived that the West was the model in Meiji, then Buddhists and Shinto just began to vie with each other. Okay, who gets to be the equivalent of the Christians in the West? And of course, the Shintoists wanted that role. In traditional Japan, Buddhism and Shintoism, there was almost no differentiation. You understand these religions have nothing to do with one another, theoretically or in doctrine, but in practice, they were indistinguishable. The shrine and temple were often on the same grounds. I was there one night. I had never seen it, and they were taking the three gods out of the Shinto shrine, and they taking them over to the Buddhist temple to spend the night. It was a sleepover. The religion is part of state ideology. And so the larger category is nationalism. And as I'm saying this, I hope you recognize, oh, what's the larger category for us in this country? I'm guessing that for most Christians, it's nationalism. And their Christianity, for one reason or another, simply is a support of a form of Christian nationalism. And so the way you do this, the way that we've done this in a secular society, is there's a clear distinction between private piety and the need for public order. That, you know, we've hammered this out, but have we hammered it out? Is it really clear? And that's what the Japanese are going to do. You can do whatever you want privately. And by the way, Rome did the same thing. They had a cultus privatus. You know, it's sort of like if when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, if Pharaoh had said, do you mean physically or do you mean psychologically? I think if Moses had said, well, we just want to be able to worship, you know, privately and individually, and Pharaoh would say, well, will they make bricks? And if Moses, oh yeah, we can still, and I think Pharaoh would have said, oh yeah, that's fine. The thing that has occurred with the secularization and the privatization is a kind of allowance for the public space and giving that over to nationalistic identities or other forms of identities. You know, this is the point that Japanese perceived in 19th century America. This is our study, you know, of Ephesians, of Colossians. What is the Christianity? Well, it's actually anarchic, literally against the principalities and powers, over and against those arche, those principalities and powers that serve the modern nation state. I don't think it's the business of Christians to destroy the state. I don't mean that. But neither is it the business of the state to impinge upon the identity that's given to us in Christ. And so the notion, this was Uchimoto Kanzo's question, you know, who do I love more, Japan or Jesus? Well, the reason he had such a question is because he saw, well, in the United States, you could love Jesus and love America. But in Japan, to be a Christian, that's in some way to not be Japanese. But in the United States, it's almost like, well, you almost have to be, you know, white, Anglo-Saxon, Protestant. So
that's kind of a crazy point, Paul, because imagine if that was the mindset here, you know, where it was an either or. Like, who was it that you just said?
Uchimoto Kanzo.
Uchimoto Kanzo. Yeah, that we don't have that choice of like, well, to be a Christian, like what if it was like that here? It was like to be a Christian was in some way to stand over, to give up your American identity. Like we don't have that situation here. I don't know if that's good or bad, but it's kind of a telling point for what you're going over in this class.
Yeah, that's the conflict. I mean, we're in a crisis in this country right at this moment, I think. And it is this topic that has us in crisis. Can you understand how it might be that Mircea Eliade's definition of religion plays directly into a kind of relinquishing to this Christian nationalism? In other words, his is under the guise of saving religion from the encroachments of the secular. He sums up the history and creating that a place for religion. Yes, it's absolutely transcendent, but it's also absolutely irrelevant. Religion is beyond the social in his understanding. Is Christianity beyond the social? You know, he would say religion is beyond the historical. It's beyond the economic. Think of Sergei Bulgakov on this topic, Matt. Would he allow for that possibility that Christianity is beyond the economic? It's beyond the psychological. And that's the role, that's the danger even in deploying the conversation about religion. I think Christianity is a socio-cultural, economic, historical faith. Certainly psychological, it includes inclusive of that, though we have people like Rudolf Otto. We could call on many Christians to support Eliade here. In fact, I think that what we call Protestantism is more or less relinquished the public square in this sense. We kind of done away with the sense in which this is a lived out kingdom that we're establishing alternative. Can we even use the word culture? You know, this was Niebuhr's question of Christ and culture. What is the relationship between Christ and culture?
The church, as its own new culture, lives out the life of God in whatever culture it's lived into. You know, one of your slides, at least in the notes, described how it always challenges, but also affirms various aspects of whatever culture Christ enters into, but it is definitely embodied.
What we're aiming at in modernity, we've separated out faith and practice. We've separated out theory and practice. We've separated out heaven and earth. Or in terms of Eliade and Berger, we've separated out religion and sociology. We're always doing some sort of dualism. And so in affirming Christ as culture, this may be taken as kind of, oh, this we could do this simplistically. And I don't mean it in a simplistic way, because I think it's actually very complicated as to how we negotiate this thing. At least we need to get the ideal before us. And this is what conversion, what Christian conversion, I imagine is supposed to be, is the conversion out of the worldview, out of the cultural ideology that we are all just indoctrinated into by virtue of being raised in a particular place. You know, being raised in, as much as I was in Texas, I have further to go than most people with the Christian nationalism, you know, the right-wing republicanism, and the anti-communism. I think you always have to add that, because that was you always need the scapegoat. And as a child, I just thought, well, those dirty communists, you know, they're going to get us. You know? Obviously, we can't just step outside of our culture. We can't shed culture because we're enculturated beings.
This class is called World Cultures and Religion, correct?
Yeah.
So on the one hand, we're defining religion or trying to. Do we already have a working definition of culture?
You know, there is no word culture in the Old or New Testament. It's up for debate as to what we mean by the term. But of course, it comes from the term cultus, a cult. And so the way that I think that culture functions is that we do identity through culture. We could talk about this in a very practical way. You all seem pretty fluent in English, probably because you were enculturated, you were socialized in an English-speaking home or household. And so that part of what we mean by culture is just that granting to each of us the impetus or of the beginnings of what it means to be human. We can't, you know, talk about culture in a derogatory way. Culture is just what it means to be human, what it means to speak a particular language, the habits that we have that constitute what it means in this particular situation to be human. The added element here, or the negative element to culture, is yes, but the way that this works, I think, inevitably, is that the way that we do identity outside of Christ is on the basis of a kind of cultural antagonism. It's over and against the Jews against the Greeks, the slaves against the free, the Americans against the ... you know, whatever it is, that there is a kind of inbuilt antagonism in a cultural understanding. That's probably not a very good answer, but the beginning of an answer.
No, I think it's a good answer. It helped me think about what Brian was saying, that, okay, if culture is something to do with language, with habitus, maybe a food and a drink, a song, you know, a law, that these are all things that in Christ are transfigured. So that's the word I would maybe want to use to respond to Niebuhr or whatever, right? That Christ transfigures culture, but that's in the context of the church, right? That the church is, that we have a new language. We have the word of God that are, you know, just the language that we're supposed to use is supposed to be seasoned with salt, although it's not always, at least for me, that, you know, our habits are to be transfigured, our food, we have a new food, a new drink, a new song. We have a new law of love in Christ. In other words, what it means to be human is transfigured in Christ.
That's it. A new politic, I think we can add.
Yes.
Right?
And new economics.
A new economics, where you have the politics of Jesus, according to John Howard Yoder.
Ethics.
The notion of forgiveness of the neighbor, or love of the neighbor. Yeah.
Perhaps democratic socialism. I'm just kidding.
Certainly a new economics. Is capitalism inherently Christian? No, I think capitalism is inherently anti-Christian, right? In other words, if that's a mode of identity, if we had to name what is the most powerful ideology at work in all of our lives, it's capitalism. That is a value system. That is an ideology. And so when we talk about a new economics in the church, that we're called out of this valuation system. This is Sergei Bulgakov, was trained as an economist. He has a deep appreciation originally of Marxism, which I think Marxism is just kind of a Christian heresy, but it does name the, you know, idolatry of money that takes place in the reification of capital on the same order as the reification of the idol. That is, we make something substantive that has no real substance at all. We give intrinsic value to that which has no intrinsic value.
So the mode of identity, that's a great way to put it. In other words, that culture may function as a mode of identity because these are all the different things that help you to know who you are, right? That you know what language you speak, you know kind of what you do in your culture, your habitus, you know we have this kind of food, this kind of drink, this is our basic system of law, here's our political spectrum, here's our economic system, you know, et cetera. But it's a mode of identity. In the classes that I've been taking with you, that your whole thing has been about, that Christ transfigures culture. But what you mean by that is the church, that the church then is the city that's on the hill, the light, calling the rest of these cultures to be lifted, you know, maybe even teleologically suspended, right? Lifted, fulfilled, given their fullness in the expression of the identity in Christ.
And we're calling all peoples into this kingdom, all cultures. You know, in Bulgakov's picture, this is the foundation of the earth. This is what, you know, this is what we're about. This is the transformation of all peoples.
I mean, that's interesting, right? Because cultures, by definition, would need the other. Like, in other words, right, it needs the limit, or it needs the other, the outside. You know, there's this culture, then there's that culture, right? And they have a different language than us. They have a different food and whatnot, right, than us. And that, I think that the church is to transcend those normal delimitations that we would impose upon. But I cut you off and you were about to say something brilliant.
It's lost for eternity.
No. I knew it.
One of the key things in this is language. I don't know if you all feel this in Japan. This is the identity of who's in and who's out. You know, one linguist Suzuki, he, you know, asked, what is the definition of a Japanese person? He said a Japanese person is someone who speaks the Japanese language, which actually makes no sense whatsoever, but he thought it made sense. My children are blue-eyed, red-haired. They're all native speakers of Japanese. But of course, he would never count them Japanese, because there was a time when nobody but Japanese spoke Japanese. Yeah, so he could say such things. But my point is that language plays into this very heavily, and I think that's part of the issue of the Logos. That in Christ, this is the Tower of Babel being transformed on the day of Pentecost, so that all are unified in the word of Christ. Our language, according to Babel, and I think anthropologically, are actually the dividing point in our identity. You know, in Japanese, this is felt real heavily. With the language of Japanese is the spirit, the key. That's the way most people think about their language. At the end of last class, I told the story about, you know, the drunk Japanese man telling to my wife that she sounds like she speaks Japanese, but of course she can't actually. That's an impossibility. Foreigners can't speak Japanese, even though they parrot the sounds and sound like they're speaking the language. Well, any bird or monkey could do that.
Put your nonviolence into practice in that very moment.
Oh, that was I go to the Y here. I ran into the same sort of people here at my local Y. It's almost an impossibility to break through. What's wrong with this country? Well, you know, it's these black people. They're causing all the violence. This is locker room talk in Missouri, you know. At our local university, the entire basketball team leaves during the singing of the national anthem. They're all getting riled up. And of course, I imagine the reason they're leaving, and I don't know why they're leaving, but they don't want to repeat Colin Kaepernick's, you know, kneeling during the anthem. That wouldn't hold up in small town Missouri at a little junior college. I'm inundated with this. You guys are probably in more enlightened societies than I am.
Myrtle Beach is, if there's one word that I could use to describe it,
we enlightened,
all
huh?
Yeah, I think we all feel it.
And that's the point, is that we should feel it. And I'm not saying I know how to do it, but at least we can have the goal of standing over and against the principalities and powers. At least being able to read and understand what those principles are and how those powers work. To be able to deconstruct ideology when we're confronted with it. And I think that's the very nature, to my mind, of what Christianity should do for us, it gives us a place outside of the city. You know, this was my comparison between Socrates, who could not imagine being cast out of the city. So the religion, the term religion, tied Socrates more closely to the city. That is, for Socrates, there was no humanity. There was no, he didn't have the word culture, but we could say there was no culture. There was no existing outside the city. But I think what Christ calls us to is to stand outside of the city. Homo sacer, in the words of Giorgio Agamben, who has written on this extensively, that we have a place that in which we are not caught up then in that ideology.
Do we? Because that was one of the most beautiful things about when I first started taking your classes that I started to realize that you were saying is that the church, what precisely makes the church is that it transcends those limits or those boundaries of language, food, drink, song, you know, all those different, because, you know, there's churches that are, that exist in all the different cultures, right? Even different economic, you know, the Russian Orthodox, you know, the, in other words, there's people from all around the world who worship the same Lord Jesus Christ, you know, who have the same creed or whatever you want to call it. And that was a really beautiful thing. And that's almost what's become so tragic in America is that that's kind of gone away. You know what I mean? Because if there still really is like those sort of like the language barriers or maybe the color barrier or whatever it is, all those things, even in the church, like Dr. King said that, you know, Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week, you know, in America. But I think that what you're trying to get at is something beautiful, and that must mean that it's good and true.
I'd like to bring an angle up and see where it goes with us. And it's kind of off of this definition of religion about identity that we just talked about. I heard a definition today that, you know, it incorporated, and I had to interpolate, but it incorporated the use of belief. And it was saying that religion is what you believe about ultimate things. And it was a legal podcast, and they were talking about in relation to culture and law, what qualifies as religious. The Diocese of Washington, D.C. had posted on the subway, sounded like a great poster for in Christmas. It just had a picture of a lamb on it. And the caption was, "Find the perfect gift." It just had the diocese website listed there. And it was actually a legal appeal, or it became a legal case where we weren't supposed to advertise religious content. Anyway, that's what it's about. You're what ultimately you believe. I transpose that to say religion is what ultimately orients you. And I was thinking in terms of symbols and stories and just meaning that it fits well with this, with what we're talking about in this class, that it orienting us is the same thing as identity, getting identity through difference, identity through particularity, identity through expression. But orienting brings up the transcendent, or it brings up like projecting it onto the skies, you know, that we're looking at these things to, yeah, if we're getting our identity, but we're also just kind of finding our place in the world. So I'm thinking about this I keep bringing it up, and I guess I'm going to die hard with it, but I keep coming back to Paul, you writing about Bonhoeffer's Religionless Christianity. And as we're talking about religions being, you know, or Christianity being embodied in all these various cultures, I'm thinking about, can it be embodied? Is Christ embodied in a secular age? Is Christ embodied in atheism, per se? You know, I think your statement, you wrote, religious Christianity is not religionless Christianity, a la Bonhoeffer, is not an embrace as an end in itself of secularism and atheism, but these eventualities afford a correct reading of the Bible. In other words, the immanent frame, Charles Taylor's term, is not just an accurate description of the age we live in, but it's the biblical worldview in the Old Testament for sure. I just put it out there as a question, you know, like, can Christ embody the immanent frame? And if so, what does that look like? I mean, you probably can't answer it in one day, but in the New York Times on Sunday, it says, headline is, "An atheist chaplain
I read that.
An atheist chaplain and a death row inmate's final hours. Fascinating little piece, and tells the story. Spoiler alert, he's, you know, in the injection chamber with this inmate, the chaplain. They both have Christian backgrounds. They both came from churches growing up. But what his final words to the guy were as he was dying was, "You are loved. You are not alone." I got to thinking, you know, like, if I'm doing chaplaincy care and ministry to someone who's a professed atheist, I would have done exactly what this atheist chaplain did. Just basically use language like that and embody the presence, the presence.
And Brian, what you're saying, you gave us a definition of religion or Christianity as an ultimate belief system. Is that the?
Well, yes, or orientation. And that's probably conflating too much to set, try to put all this together in one point. But I was trying to make a shift there from talking about in terms of identity narrowly to more broadly what orients us. And it's very clear how religion and culture are exactly the same when you talk about it being something that orients you and orients groups of people to ultimate matters. You know, how you answer or what you believe about ultimate questions is the modern way to put it. But to kind of sidestep that, ultimate matters is the operative word there. I just use the word being oriented to ultimate things rather than getting your identity. Yeah, I'm not prepared to say how they relate to each other, but.
Well, the question I have, if, and maybe for all of you, in other words, you, I think you were listening to a podcast, and I think in the modern period, we have, if somebody gave a definition of Christianity, that it is a belief system in ultimate things. In other words, the focus is on the noetic, upon the reason. And that's where we've landed, that we've talked about Christianity as if it is simply a belief system. The way in which I've been describing religion is that, in fact, belief is in some fashion secondary to identity. And Christianity, we want to embrace the notion of belief. But is Christianity primarily a belief system? That is it primarily related to a system of belief, to a set of doctrines, to a set of propositions? I think that's what people mean. You know, this is the whole issue of in modernity, you know, in John Warwick Montgomery or those people doing the battle for the Bible, you know, what is we need to defend biblical inerrancy. Because the primary thing we believe about the religion is this notion that it pertains to a belief system. I think what you've just said is, well, no, actually, it's bigger than belief. Mm-hmm. And that's the point with belief in some way has become front and center, so that we imagine faith is having a proper set of doctrines, a proper set of propositions. And the notion that that entails practice has been left out. But did Christ have the idea that you could, you know, this is my original question, that you could believe this religion without practicing it? Can you follow Christ through believing in a system? Or in fact, does it call for, you know, as you put it, embodiment? And so I think in our modernist understanding, we've kind of been attuned. This was my whole education. So it's been a long process to extract myself from that. But that was just the way I, you know, well, if you get your set, if you get your doctrines right, you know, you get your what you got to do and what you got to believe. Well, that other stuff is secondary. Well, what we've missed out on is that faith and practice in Christianity cannot be separated. But heaven and earth, body and soul, cannot be separated.
Forging Plowshares is a community dedicated to cultivating the peaceful kingdom by providing in-depth transformative biblical and theological education and discipleship. If you have found this podcast valuable, please remember to share on social media. If you have questions about what you've heard, or if you'd like to learn more about how you can get involved with Forging Plowshares or even support this ministry financially, please visit our website, forgingplowshares.org.